Going to get you to open your Bibles again to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we'll be in this chapter for the rest of our lives. Somebody was praying the other day, and they meant it sincerely, but they're just saying, thank you for all that David's getting out of chapter 4. And we've been here for a while, but there's so much wonderful truth here in this chapter. And so we'll continue in it, and we'll look at verse 25 is where we'll pick up and read to verse 42. John chapter 4, 25 to 42. Again, this is Jesus with the woman at the well, and this is coming to the end of their conversation. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, look, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I ask you to pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask for your help, Father, that you'd help us understand your word, that you would awake us to do your will. And we thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Periodically, I read this verse to you as we study the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 31 says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John, the Apostle John, is writing this down with the hope that you may believe, that you would believe his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word. This is who Jesus is. He's the Word that was in the beginning, has always existed. He is the Word that was with God. There's an aspect that he, the Son, is separate from the Father, even though they're one. That he was God himself, and that he created all things within the Trinity. All things that we enjoy. And John proclaims that the Word became flesh, which is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. He told us also in the first chapter that Jesus is the light that's come in the darkness. He says, I'm not the light, I bear testimony of the light. And when he sees him come onto the scene, he says, there is Jesus is the Lamb. He's the Word, he's the light, and He's the Lamb of God who takes away all sins. It was the next chapter 2, He tells His disciples that He wants them to follow Him. And they follow Him. And then we see that they saw that Jesus not only wanted them to follow Him, He wanted them to see, bear testimony, witness His signs and His miracles. And the first miracle that's recorded for us is the wedding feast where He turns the water to wine. He shows that Jesus has authority over substances. And He can change them. He also, early on in John, we studied that He has authority in the church. And He comes and He says, "What are you doing with the house of God?" And He cleanses the church. John says, "I wrote these things that you might believe in Jesus as the Messiah." We see later that He did signs and wonders and people believed in Him, but Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. And so whenever we hear that people believed Him, we're asking, did they put their trust in Him? Did they in this text that we just read? He's the one who told Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of life, you had to be reborn. And that He was the source. He was the one who could send the Spirit that could help you to be reborn. He mentioned that He Himself must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up by Moses, and those would look to Him for their salvation, for their healing. It was John the Baptist that said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And here in chapter 4, Jesus says, "I'm the one who gives living water so that you'll never thirst again," to a very, not only physically thirsty person, but more importantly, a spiritually thirsty woman at the well. And He says to her in the early part of what we read today, that "I am the Messiah. I am He." And you'll keep that in mind, that all these things that we're studying in the Gospel of John is to show us who Jesus is so that we might believe in Him. And this passage in chapter 4 is a shocking passage, is it not? As we bear testimony of what our eyes have been opened to in regards to Christ Jesus, He gives us this shocking chapter 4 that we've been spending so much time on. To give us direction on how to go and do what He's called us to do. We first look in this text at a shocking message. Jesus says, "I am the one who saves." But this message to this woman, who we've already discussed had so many things going against her, is a message of forgiveness and grace and mercy. That should be shocking to us. It is shocking that a holy, holy, holy God who hates sin cannot stand our wicked hearts, cannot stand our rebellion and our self-living. He hates it, yet the message He wants us to go proclaim is a message of grace and mercy that He proclaims to this lady at the well. I mean, yeah, He calls out her sin. He doesn't ignore it. He could have just shrugged his shoulders and said, "Okay, you know, she said, I have no husband." And Jesus, knowing all things, said, "You're right when you say you have no husbands. I know your sin." And that's what makes it so shocking. That He knows this woman who's forsaken God in so many ways, and she worships false gods, and she has sought out other things to satisfy her thirst. Sexual immorality, other relationships. I got to have these relationships in order for me to quench my thirst. And she was so unquenched of her thirst that she was walking in shame, we believe, to the well. She was going during a time, and we look at this and we say, why would you go at noon when the history tells us people would go early in the day? And she's shocked not only at the message that He gives her eventually, which "I am the one who came to save. I'm the Savior." Which is what she goes and proclaims. But there's a shocking message here, and the gospel is shocking. And it's shocking not only that it's a message, but it's shocking who it goes to. The message of grace is, if you sit here and it's not shocking to you in some way that God would love you, no matter what you've done, that he would forgive all your sins and trespasses, that he not only would forgive them, he had to die on the cross for them. It is a shocking message that we proclaim. It doesn't tell us, it says that she went and she told them, and there's some commentaries that believe maybe she was saved, maybe she wasn't. I cannot see how she's not saved, because she, even though there's more pieces to the puzzle that she's got to have revealed to her, she's been revealed so much of this amazing, shocking message that she goes and declares it, that I've seen the Messiah. She goes to the woman who's hiding from people, it seems, who says, what is you a man talking to me about? Why are you talking to me? This is not allowed. It's a shocking message because that she takes to other people, other men, who would go, whoa, don't talk to me. I'll get in trouble with my wife, your reputation. And she declares this shocking message. So not only are we shocked by that, you see shocked all over. What are you doing going through Samaria? Jews don't do that. What are you doing talking to this woman? What are you doing? And even the disciples marveled at it. They looked and it's like, we're shocked. What are you doing talking to this woman? They didn't have the courage to ask him. They just kind of maybe blindly followed him. They didn't push back on it. They just kind of were marveling at it. He's talking to a woman. And so we see this shocking message and the shocking Messiah that he's, that the Savior is needy of the physical water. That's why he's stopping there. He's thirsty, and he's the Savior is in human flesh, and he's needy physically, not spiritually. But he's confined himself to the body, flesh, and deals with all the corruption of sin and all the aches and all the struggles of life. We see this message of grace and mercy. Then we have the shocking missionary. The tool that he uses is to take a woman who's a Samaritan woman who doesn't even like what the Jews like, and they've twisted and they've distorted it, and they have a horrible relationship with the Jewish nation. He takes this woman and he says, what a shocking missionary this is that he would do that. He would take a woman to proclaim it. Do you know that a woman's testimony would not carry any weight in those days? That's horrible to say. But a woman's testimony in court had no bearing on the court scene. They didn't consider it valid. And yet God says, you're the one I'm going to start with. Do you feel that way about your salvation sometimes? Why me, God? Why would you call me to be your instrument? How could you even use me? And yet this seems to be the case here in this text, where the woman who has a horrible sexual history, has a low view of marriage, has a low view of God's chosen people, the Jews and the Scriptures. She has a low view of the Scriptures in some ways. They've eliminated all anything but the law. They've eliminated it all the Old Testament. See, Jewish taught that it was a waste of time to even talk to a woman. Jewish leaders taught this. Some rabbis went as far as suggest that teaching your daughter the Torah was inappropriate. It's just horrible. But Jesus is saying, that's not how I work. My first recorded one that goes to proclaim the Messiah has come, Christ has come, in this village is this woman. You have a shocking message, a shocking missionary. And then you have a shocking Messiah. He's already unlike anything we think, but he speaks strangely, doesn't he? He treats women differently. Do y'all know wherever the gospel goes, one thing that's going to transform in your life, men, is your perspective of women? I've shared with y'all when the Lord did a miracle in me, how part of the, you talk about public sins and confessing them, one of my greatest griefs was how I viewed women up to that point. Y'all know your preacher used to say that if I want a friend, I said this in high school, if I want a friend, I'll go hang out with the boys. No value. Oh, I like girls my whole life. Like things about them. But I didn't treasure them as Jesus does. I didn't want what was best for them. And it was modeled, even in my little ways, it was modeled. It would come out in my speech like that, what I just said. It's a horrible thing to say. If I want friends, I'll go hang out with the boys. It makes me scratch my head. God, why would you ever call me to ministry? And I remember when the Lord did this miracle, and I've shared this before, but it bears testimony again, because when the gospel impacts you, it starts to change your one anothering. And it changed my one anothering with girls. And I was asked the question by a church when they hired me in Augusta, Georgia, about the same time y'all hired Paul. They said, David, how are you going to minister to girls? You're single. We're concerned about that. And I said, let me tell you what the Lord's doing with me. For the last 2 years, I've actually found me relating to girls in ways I've never related before, where every girl that I met, the theme of that interaction would be what's best for her. What's best for her spiritually, what's best for her future. And it impacted me so much that when we talk about the public sins, I got off track a little bit. I found myself, when the Lord transformed me and the gospel entered my heart, or I really truly got it, instead of like all the not getting it here, with all the things Jesus says, well, how are you going to get water? Or, you know, how do you have this water? You don't have a pot. If nobody's getting what Jesus says. I didn't get it either. But I remember going to any girls that I had any interaction with and saying, you know, I wish I would have been cared for you better and wanted what's better for you spiritually. Would you please forgive me? See, that's what happens with the gospel. This shocking message, this shocking Savior who models it for his disciples. He's showing them the value of this woman. He's showing them that even in her sin, even in her rebellion, that Christ can transform her and use her. We see also the first ones to proclaim his resurrection were women. There's a theme going on here. Got a shocking message, a shocking Messiah. A shocking missionary who goes to the townspeople declaring this truth. You know, what's shocking about the Messiah is throughout the Gospel of John, he says something and nobody understands it. He doesn't speak clearly. He says in John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up. They didn't realize he was talking about his body. In John chapter 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And Nicodemus said, well, how can somebody be born again? Can they have to crawl back in the womb in order to be born again? In John chapter 4, early on in chapter 10, he talks about this water that he offers. He said, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. An everlasting drink, a living water. And the woman's response is, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Nobody's getting what Jesus is saying. Nobody is thinking spiritually. What are they thinking? They're all thinking physically. So this shocking Messiah speaks in a shocking way that nobody understands, and he does it again here with the disciples in verse 31. In the meantime, it says his disciple urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he has said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Again, they're thinking physically, like the people did in regards to the temple. He was thinking, they thought physically, how can you destroy this temple? Like they did in regards to being born again. How can we do this? Crawl back in our mom's womb, thinking physically. John chapter 4, the woman says, "You don't even have a pitcher to get the well water with. How can you offer me any water?" She's thinking physically. And here he says, his disciples urged him to eat, but he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And they said, "What are you talking about? Somebody brought you food?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." See Jesus' diet here. That's what I titled the sermon, which is not the greatest title in light of where the Lord has taken me with this text. But Jesus says, my diet. You know what strengthens me is not the physical food there. Sure, it helps me, but my ultimate reason here is a spiritual reason. And what strengthens me is to do the will of my Father. To do the will of the Father. Well, wouldn't it be amazing if that's how we spoke? Do you know what happens when you obey God? If, when it matters what God says in your life, it strengthens you. When His Word matters, it doesn't just matter when it fits in with your life. It matters all the time. It strengthens you. Do you know what will happen? That if you see this text and the Holy Spirit moves in you to say, well, if this woman who just had all these horrible things going against her, and she goes to this village in Sychar, and she tells everybody about the man who knows everything about her sin, when before it seemed as though she was hiding her sin, and now she's saying, he knows all my wickedness. He knows all these things about me. Could he be the one that can save me? Can he be the Messiah? Can he be the one that has come to save me? This woman, she didn't have a class in evangelism explosion. She didn't go to seminary and write up her own gospel tract as a homework assignment on how to present the gospel effectively. She didn't know the scripture that well. She's a new convert, but she's been so transformed by this conversation, which screams out the Holy Spirit, that she says, come and see this man. And maybe she poses that a question because she knows her position as a woman and she doesn't want to, turn them off to go and see him. She said, could this be him? Maybe. Come and look. He said, my diet, what I do, what gives me the greatest joy. You want me to eat physically, but let me tell you what strengthened me right now is doing the will of my Father. In John chapter 12, we'll get to later, but in 49 and 50, the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. You say, well, what is the will of your Father? What is he speaking of here? Well, John 12 answers that question. It says, the Father who sent me, he has himself given me a commandment. And then in verse 50, he says, and I know that this commandment is eternal life. The will of my Father is to seek those to give eternal life, to raise up worshipers. It's eternal life. John 6:39 earlier says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It's to go and to harvest people into eternal life. Saying, my food is to be what I am, and I am the living water. I'm the bread from heaven. I don't just eat food. I am food. I don't get just life. I give life. I feast on what he's called me to do. Shocking statement, confusing statement. But in the context of the gospel, we see what it means. And then Jesus turns his attention. You got the shocking message, you got the shocking Messiah, the shocking missionary, and then we see in the text a shocking mission field develop. The woman goes to a place where there's so many people and she's hiding from that, it seems, and she goes to this place and she proclaims the Messiah and they believe her and they come and they ask Jesus to stay, and then they hear him speak to this issue and the disciples speak to this issue in their limited way. And we have a shocking mission field. Can you imagine the disciples' look on their face? I did not know this is what it meant to follow Jesus. That I was going to go to the people we hate the most to share the gospel with, and that we were going to reap what has already been sowed. If you look at what he says, do not say there, look at verse 35. He says, do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit of eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. So he's saying this is the fulfillment of prophecy here, that you will enter into rejoicing over the crops that you didn't even labor to create. Who labored to create it? The Samaritan woman? The Samaritan people? Her testimony? Jesus and the woman was the ones who labored to plant the seed. He said, you didn't even plant it, but look, here, when the people, the multitude was coming to them to be with Jesus, he said, look up at them. There's your field. You don't even have to sow, you just have to reap. It's a shocking mission field, isn't it? We so often talk ourselves out of proclaiming the name of Christ for so many reasons. It's just not the time. That's not the person. They're not going to receive it. And here comes these Samaritans. He said, look, you don't even have to sow. It's been done. Here they come, reap it, and enter into the joy of their salvation. There's so much shocking about this text. But I say, as our Savior said, as we bring this to a close, he says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Brothers and sisters of New Harmony, no matter what your story is, no matter how incapable you believe you to be, lift up your eyes and look. Look at the mission field before us. Not only in the context of this church, but look at the mission field in this area. I don't know the heart behind this Follow Me crusade, but it says to ignite, to unite, ignite, like the light on fire, and to be a light. So I'm guessing there's going to be some theme of evangelism in this. And the hopes is that probably the gospel will go forth and people will receive Christ and they'll go out like the Samaritan woman into the fields to plant seeds or to reap the seeds of those who planted before them. But we should be encouraged, shouldn't we? You know, I think of this illustration. I don't know if y'all had group projects when you were in school. Were those fun when you had a group project of 4 or 5 people? For the diligent person, it wasn't very fun at all. They felt like they got to do all the work. But there's like 2 or 3 in that group that don't do any work. That's where I fail. And there's an aspect where a group project was stressful because you'd always want to have somebody that would care too. If you cared about your grades, if you cared about doing well, and if you were the person who didn't care, you were hoping, well, I hope somebody cares about it and I'll get a good grade here. I normally don't get a good grade. But those group projects were kind of a nightmare, right? For some of you, whether you're on this side or that side, if what group you were put in, all the stresses of it. But I believe the church can be like that. I believe the church can be like a group project. When we look at our mission statement on the back of our bulletin and we say our mission is to go out winning the lost to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to build up and equip believers to live holy lives in worship and service to our Lord. We might be part of that group and we say, yep, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go out and do it. I'm going to be a part of ministries. I'm going to support ministries. I'm going to give above and beyond a mission so the gospel can go forth. And then some of us are in that group and we kind of like, well, that's for other people to do. That's not my job. Or it's too hard. I'm not really good at it. I'm not good at proclaiming what Christ has done. And I would say that if you're in that position where you just say, you know, I don't care about telling people about Jesus. The question begs to be asked. Do you know what shocking thing Christ did on your behalf to save you from your sins? To take your hopeless, dead life with all this chaos and mess and sin And to take all that and take the punishment that you deserve upon himself, and says all your sins are forgiven and you're free from that bondage and burden of guilt and shame. I've removed it as far as the east from the west. Doesn't it seem like we just would run out, can't wait to tell people about it if it truly had impacted us that way? So the question that we ask is, why is it not impacting me that way? Why do I feel comfortable not proclaiming the gospel? And I would say this to that person. Maybe you don't know Christ. You know, Jesus said when he went to Samaria, he said, I have to go to Samaria to seek out that woman. I have to go to Samaria to seek out the Samaritans, the first Gentile big movement in the New Testament. And I believe he's seeking you out today. And this text that we've looked at for the last 3 weeks is God putting before here the fact that we all are that woman at the well. We're all those disciples who don't get it. We're the ones with poor views of things that aren't right, that are worldly in our mind and our hearts toward each other. We're that person in the group project that just says, that's the preacher's job to do. I believe he's seeking us out here in this series on the Gospel of John. And I hope that you'll hear him as the woman heard when he said, I am the Messiah who's come to save you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this, your word. And we know, Lord, it's convicting to see the misconceptions, the way we think so earthly and physically and not spiritually. And I feel convicted as well to sometimes write off people and say there's no way they would receive Christ, which that's what all the disciples would have done with that woman. And yet that's exactly where you chose to do the miracles of salvation, in that little village, Sychar in Samaria, and bring many lost to you, to encourage your disciples in the ministry you were calling them to. We see it echoed all throughout the New Testament, especially in Acts, where the Jews reject the truth and you send us to Samaria, to the Gentiles. And Father, we do pray that you would use us to not only sow, but to reap the harvest of your work. In Jesus' name, amen. As we obey the Lord in response to the message, we rest on him, don't we? We rest on him alone to help us with this calling. And so we're going to sing this insert in your bulletin. It's from the Trinity Hymnal. And it's we're going to sing all four verses that we rest on thee. Please stand.